Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have provided so richly for us. You have granted us life. You've granted us our livelihood. You've granted us resources. Thank you that we could, even in the midst of this snow, we could travel here in cars, and that we have food to eat. We have been blessed by you in many tangible ways. Most of all, we've been blessed by becoming your children in Christ, that we are family members in Jesus Christ. What an amazing gift that is. So, Lord, we offer back to you a small token portion of our lives. We do pray that more and more this would be an offering of our entire life, even while we just give a token portion of what we've been granted by you. We ask that these tithes, gifts, and offerings, these resources be used to further your kingdom and glory, and might you spread it wide. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing now for the scripture reading. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Page 1093 if you're using a pew Bible. Now, give me a moment because we're coming back to this study in Acts. So if I'm going on too long, you can feel free to take a seat. But let me just quickly run through where we've come from. If you want to see what I'm running through, I'm just running through a quick outline. It is on the back of the bulletin. It's on the back of your bulletin, so you can see that there. Chapter 1 was setting the scene. We had the introduction given to this to Theophilus, just like the Gospel of Luke. Holy Spirit was promised, and an ascension, and then they chose Matthias as a disciple, an apostle to replace Judas. Spirit gave a remnant in the Jerusalem mission. Chapters 2 through 7, God chose a remnant of Israel. But largely, Israel was rejecting, and that tension got more and more heated as that section progressed. Then in chapter 8 through 11, in which we find ourselves currently, the mission to Judea, Samaria, and beyond, you could say the church goes international. God creates and protects the Samaritan church, a relatively short, given this text we're in now, which is a little bit longer about the Gentile mission. But the Samaritan mission is mentioned there, and they are granted the Holy Spirit. Then the section more tightly that we're in is the gospel heads out toward the nations, started by the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember him, that he was granted faith, but he was at least a God-fearer and came to Jerusalem to worship. But if he wasn't a eunuch, he probably would have become a Jew. But you couldn't as a eunuch, right? Would have been unclean by definition. But he was granted faith. Then God calls Saul in chapter 9. Moves from persecutor to sent out by God, at least in title at this point. And then in chapter the end of chapter 9... the comfort of the Holy Spirit is given through Peter as he starts in Jerusalem, moves out further and further from Jerusalem into Gentile territory, healing the paralytic Ananias and Lydia and Dorcas, restored to life in Joppa, which is now where we find him residing in our current passage. So in chapter 10:1 through chapter 11:18, we were in that a couple weeks before we broke off. And that is where we find Paul still in Joppa. But the scene shifts to Caesarea and Cornelius, who is given a vision in which an angel comes to him and says, send to Joppa to get Peter. Meanwhile, in Joppa, as those men are coming, Peter's given a vision about this whole unclean and unclean animals. And three times in a row, he's given this vision. Don't call unclean what I call clean. Or don't call common, same difference, what I call clean. Temple language there we'll get into as we get into the sermon. And so that threefold vision is given to Peter in chapter 10. And then Cornelius' servants show up, and the Holy Spirit prompts them, go with these guys. So he invites them to their home. The next day they travel to Caesarea. There's a built-in crisis in this whole thing, prepared for by the visions, but now Peter shows up and he's got to go into a Gentile's home. Not only a Gentile's home, but the home of a Roman centurion, right? This is a big deal. But with the prep that the Holy Spirit gave Peter, he goes in and he says, "Why'd you send me?" He finds out about the vision given to Cornelius and the angel. And so he preaches and he's preaching. The Holy Spirit's poured out on them. And they know that that's so because they had the same sort of signs they had at Pentecost. They're speaking in different languages. And what are they speaking? Praises to God. And so Peter commands that they be baptized. Who are we to stop them, right? And we're going to zero in on the last part of the story. You could call it kind of the declining action of the story, where Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Word has already kind of preceded him, and he gets a little pushback. Why'd you eat with Gentiles? So we're going to get into that now as I read it, okay? We're going to pick up the story in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Peter, rise, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me." So he's talking about Jewish brothers that went with him. "And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray and then jump right into it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I do ask that you would help us to understand it rightly, and more than that, to take it to heart, that we would be changed by our encounter with you as we consider again what great things you have done for the nations. What an amazing God you are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we consider the way of salvation, especially in this transition, it comes into sharp focus here in this story that when you are going to be a follower of Yahweh in the Old Covenant, you would have to become an Israelite. That's how you would have to do it. But now, as it says in a parallel teaching in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Skipping to verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near." It's interesting, as you think about this, one of the startling things to Israel was that they too needed to repent. They needed to be baptized too. They had to confess their sins and say, "You know what? We are trying to get in to heaven, get in favor with God by our own effort. We too need to repent of that. We too need to avail ourselves of the Savior." So preach to both peace to those who are far off and those who are near. Verse 18, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It is interesting in light of our study in Chronicles how the two theme, big themes of temple and Messiah are merged together in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as articulated right here by the Apostle Paul, right? That as you are drawn into Christ, you are following the promised Messiah, and what do you become? With him, you become the temple of the living God. It's a wondrous passage, isn't it? The way of salvation has radically been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's the way of salvation that was always planned. In it, you might, as you think about more recent historical developments, as our previous brothers and sisters struggled in the time of the Reformation, consider the five solas as embedded in this passage. I think they're necessarily implied in our story. Quoting a nice little article by Matthew Barrett, by the way, I do plan to take up my practice of recommending some articles that I'll send out in subsequent emails from the office, a little link to some articles that I've been reading that are interesting. This one will be in it, so as an aside. Back to the quote itself. He writes, the five solas of the Reformation, and sola is just Latin for alone, which distinguish the Reformers from the teachings of Rome, include sola scriptura, scripture alone. That would be, it is the authority which all other authorities submit to. It's above, it's not along the same par with other authorities. Not to say that there's no other authority. My goodness, you're here listening to a sermon from me, right? But I stand under scripture, as do you, as does every believer. That is a sola of the Reformation that was reaffirmed, I think, is necessarily implied by the scriptures themselves. Solus Christus, Christ alone. It is on the basis of his person and his work that we are saved, and his work alone, not our work, his work. Sola fide, faith alone, that the means or the instrument by which we are apprehending or benefiting from Christ's work is through faith alone, as we see in this story. Sola gratia, grace alone. And this is the point we're going to really land on in today's passage, because I think it's the emphasis throughout the story, and in particular in this last little bit of it. Grace alone. In other words, our entire salvation is a gift from God, start to finish. And we'll be absorbing that as we go forward. And then, of course, to God's glory alone, which will also be an emphasis of this week's message. I mean, they're all in there in the story, but we're going to particularly land on grace alone to God's glory alone, because that's where this passage lands us. But it's worth considering those things. As the same article goes on to write, the Reformers were willing to lay down their lives for these solas, first and foremost because they believed the gospel itself was at stake. That's what we fight over. We fight over the gospel itself. When you start diminishing the gospel, we've got to fight. There's a lot of other things we ought not fight over. We typically fight about the things we ought not fight over. But the truth of the gospel, like the way of salvation, the way God himself has articulated salvation works, is the salvation that we should articulate and defend. And we have it, I think, very clearly in today's passage. So, God's new covenant way of salvation has been clearly revealed in this story. Three moves in this message: conflict. And in this, I'm using this sort of story arc categories here. When you go through a story, oftentimes the point of the story is played out in the arc of the story. There's rising tension, and then there's a conflict. Conflict arises. And then the climax is somehow resolving that conflict, somehow answering that conflict. And in that conflict resolution, climax, you find your point. And we do so, he find it here in today's passage. The conflict is, you ate with him? Right? What gives, Peter? Right? It's table fellowship, that's this first section. That's the conflict. Peter's response is really in one big climax, but I think the climax of the climax, if you will, is when he says, am I in the place of God? You know, I can't stand in the way of God. This is clearly what God did. He did it. You don't have an issue with me, you have an issue with God. Who was I to stand in God's way? So Peter's response as a whole, in particular that part. And then our response to the story. I argue that we should be delighted at God's glorious grace and defend it, although defend's not quite the right word, but I'll come to it in due course. So that's where we're going. Table fellowship. So this story comes to a head right off the bat, as you get in verse 2 of our section, chapter 11. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. And it literally says, those of the circumcision. And sometimes it refers to just Jewish people. Sometimes it refers to Jewish Christians. Sometimes it's a party within the Jewish Christian group, right? And since at least some of the Jews, I mean, Peter and his associates, right, weren't making the complaint. They were the recipients of the complaint. It's appropriate to say a circumcision party, but we don't want to hold that like that was too tightly figured right now. But some of the Jewish Christians, at any rate, took issue with the fact that they went into a Gentile's home, the home of Cornelius, and ate with them. Okay, so that's the issue. Let's try to understand the issue a little bit more deeply. Why is this table fellowship with Gentiles such a big deal in the first place? Why is it so important? Fellowship indicated peace. It indicated that you were belonging. Similar to what John says in his first letter when he says, you have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. So the implication is, since you have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with God. And I think there's some of that logic going on here, right? We're Christians. We get to enter the Holy of Holies. And they're using categories, especially in how God prepared them for this transition, with Old Covenant signs, categories, clean, unclean, right, as to do with temple worship, which is through and through the New Testament, not least at the center of the gospel itself. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the curtain in the temple? Torn in half. What did that say? You now have access to the Holy of Holies. Well, who does? Who has access to that? The believing Jews, right? The believing Israelites, they get access. But do these Gentiles get access? Do they just get access right away? How's that go? I mean, from our vantage point, and of course we've been in churches a long while and studying these things, we're thinking, why are they so dense? God's telling that it's supposed to go to the nations. My goodness, even Abraham was told he's going to be blessing the nations. But it still doesn't answer the question of, in what manner, what's the way of salvation for the nations? Because that's what Gentiles is talking about. Anytime you see the word Gentile, you can put the word nations in there. Non-Israelite nations, right? That's what Gentiles is. Now, in what manner should they come? At least with the Ethiopian eunuch, he was coming to Jerusalem already. He saw that he needed to come to Jerusalem, right? But Peter went out to Caesarea, the seat of Roman authority in that region, hated Roman authority in that region, and he went into his house and they ate with him. Is that right? Is that how we're supposed to do it? Not at all obvious to them that that was the manner in which God's blessing would go out to the nations. What is that way? So you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. That was the crisis. Consider this. I mean, we could go so many places. I'm just going to pick one example passage that's pretty potent as to this table fellowship and its importance. Look at Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Now, they have just gone to, they've traveled from Egypt to Mount Sinai. God has appeared, and they are scared, right? And when they're first meeting with him, don't let anybody near. Only Moses could approach, nobody else. But now they've just agreed to the covenant and been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. In other words, they've been covered by the promise of God, the promise of a substitute, We know from our vantage point as Christians, they've been covered by Jesus Christ. They don't know that yet, but they've been covered with the blood anyway. So, right? And right after that, it says, then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, later to be destroyed because they offered unauthorized fire, right? But they're sons of Aaron, right? Moses, Aaron, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And now, of course, they can't see him face to face. We know that from other passages. But they saw him in some sense up in his glorious heaven, right? Which the tabernacle and the temple was a copy of. But they saw him up on the mountain in all his glory in some sense. Awesome, right? There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. That is God. God did not lay his hand on them. What do you think that expression means, lay his hand on? Well, destroy them, right? Wipe them out, because they're seeing God. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Do you see the profound nature of this eating? It's fellowship. And fellowship with the people of God is fellowship with God. So the fact that they were going in to eat with Gentiles, they're like, are you supposed to do that? We don't think so. Is this promise for all the nations, or is it for Israel? If the nations want to come to God, do they not have to become Israelites? And that is a contention that's not just speculative on my part. Throughout the New Testament, that becomes issued, isn't it? Shouldn't they be circumcised? I mean, why the circumcision deal? Because that would be the method to become Jews. That would be the method to become Israelites. But God said, not that way. Not that way. He had another way, and he said it out loud in this text. Their whole lives, they were taught that Gentiles were unclean. Consider, though, all of those Old Testament ways of cleansing, and I'm just going to list here a smattering of them. They all take you to Jesus Christ. They weren't the way of cleansing. They were a picture of the way of cleansing. The whole Old Covenant was a picture of the way of cleansing, the picture of the way of salvation. It wasn't the way of salvation. It was a pointer at the way. Jesus is the way, right? So, for instance, ritual cleansing, sacrifices, Jesus is our sacrifice. Priests, Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? Washings, right? Jesus is the one that sends his Holy Spirit to wash us and cleanse us, right? It's pointers at the real thing, shadows of the real thing. Dietary holiness, a whole other category, which is one of the ways it's separated from Gentiles, which now becomes an issue here about eating in their households. How can you do that without being made unclean? And some of the rationale of that diet was you don't want to associate with birds of prey, for instance, because of their association with death. You want to keep distance. If you're going to be clean and eligible to draw near to God and the holy things, enter, let alone enter the Holy of Holies now because the curtain's torn, right? If you're going to draw near to the holy things of God, right, you can't be unclean. Aren't Gentiles by definition unclean? Do you see the dilemma here that they're facing? But some of the dietary restrictions seem completely arbitrary. There's some rationales, some suggestions, but there's this. But then we find in the New Testament, Jesus abrogates, and in other words, does away with the dietary laws. Like, that was for a season to show the unique role of Israel to bring us to true Israel, bring us to Jesus Christ. And so even those laws are something that were a temporary pointer. It's something that more profoundly happens in Jesus Christ. And now, because of Christ, you don't have to join the nation of Israel by circumcision. You have to join Jesus Christ, who is the Israel of God. Moral purity. You know, you need to put off sexual immorality and injustice, especially to the poor. But now that is done through Jesus Christ. Now we put off immorality through faith in Jesus Christ alone. right? And yes, now we are putting on by his now power and life-giving, saving work, we are putting on the likeness of Christ. We're being remade in his image. But our perfect holiness is found in Jesus Christ. And of course, a dominant theme, the danger of the nations, the danger of the Gentiles, was their idolatry. You're to flee idolatry. And because of your wicked hearts, you're so prone to wander, you got to stay away from them. But now you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. We have become reciprocals of the Holy of Holies. I mean, the Holy Spirit is walking around with us. So when people touch us, they become holy. We don't become defiled. So see, thing after thing after thing, and this is just again a sampling of some of the main pictures, but they all point to Jesus Christ. And the categories of clean, unclean that God set up in the old covenant was to point at something he was going to do in the new, but the bottom line is, who gets clean? The one God makes or declares clean. Who may come now into the Holy of Holies through faith in Jesus Christ? All who put their faith in Christ. Don't miss the emotional dynamic of the Romans being the ones that are the visible sort of case study for this. A Roman household. That's just stunning. We thought Jesus was going to come take care of the Romans. Well, it turns out he is, just not the way we thought, right? And it's amazing to see what happened to the Roman Empire, and it was never a perfect place. It's a fallen world, but nobody would have figured at this time the writing of the book of Acts, how much the Roman Empire would have been transformed by Christianity, right? They would have never thought that in a million years, and yet our King is the King of all kings. We need to have our eyes on our King in that way. So there's the challenge. There's the crisis, if you will. Hey, is that the way? Are you supposed to eat with unclean Gentiles? What's Peter's answer? Well, he doesn't have to make up an answer, does he? Because what just happened to him? And all he does is tell the story from his vantage point. From his retelling, his vision is first, because that's the first one he experienced. Then he goes to Cornelius, and he hears about his vision and the angel that went to him to told him to send the guys to go get him in Joppa and so on, right? He retells the story, which in storytelling, especially Bible storytelling, you ever notice that not a lot of wealth of details, right? They tell you the things you need to know. And then you're forced to think, why are those details so important? Same thing we're talking about downstairs in Sunday school. Why are those details so important? But now we have God prepares Cornelius. He prepares Peter. He sends Peter. Peter goes, he preaches, he pours out his spirit and gives these great dramatic signs. And then in the storytelling, you have Peter saying it again. So when you read it, you're like, oh, that's a little tedious. He just said it. Why did he just say it again, right? Well, then I ask you, why did he just say it again? You know. Don't miss what God has done here. It's clearly emphasis. He could have just said it in one line. Well, he retold the story. But he didn't just say that. He had Peter retell the story in his storytelling. And don't miss the significance of that. The threefold vision, the angel, prompting the Holy Spirit, the six witnesses he mentions. These six men went with me. They saw all these things too, right? So here's the new covenant way. Let's review a little bit of the statement that Peter made here in Jerusalem. He says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful. In his retelling, we get a little bit that's going on in his head. We didn't have that in the first telling. But he's thinking about that. Jesus said that, you know. He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that draws all of their attention. When he says that to Jerusalem, what do they think about? Pentecost. I mean, it's still vivid in their mind, right? And so then he delivers the climax of the climax here in verse 17. If then God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So by the structure, the way the story is told, we know that, especially in this last point, this is the point of this last little addendum to the story. He retells the story in Jerusalem. Why does he retell the story? It emphasizes the point of the bigger story and underlines a big, prominent theme in the whole story. What is that prominent theme? God did this. God did it. It wasn't unclear to anybody. And what did he do? And what is the manner he did it? I want to back up into the previous passage and just peek again at the preaching of Peter, that he doesn't repeat the whole sermon. And I think it's worth our while to go peek back and look at that sermon again. As he's preaching there in chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And we mentioned last time, and just review, I'll just state it again. What did Cornelius do? He prayed a lot, and he helped the poor. Then the Lord, when he sends the angel, says, I've seen your help of the poor, and I've heard your prayers. Go send for Peter. Because this is the way of salvation. The way of salvation isn't by sending angels. The way of salvation is through the preached word of God. Go get Peter. And as Peter recounts it, he's saying, recounting this conversation with Cornelius, I'm going to send you somebody through whose message you can be saved. You hear this message, you'll be saved by this message. You'll be saved by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's focus in on what aspects of the gospel are highlighted in his sermon here. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, Peter's saying to Cornelius, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Because Peter's realizing this. He is Lord of everywhere. And now I'm preaching to a Roman Gentile. But this is what the message of peace to Israel was. Now, God's told me to tell it to you. And the next verse underlines this as well. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. The difference now is that you didn't realize it was for you also. You know, you're a Roman centurion stationed in this foreign land, and all these Jews are crazy religious freaks, and all this happening and hype and whatever is going on is like, well, that's their business. Nope. These amazing things that even got your attention, so you know what happened, it was for you too, Cornelius. He proclaimed, what did he proclaim? Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. He is the anointed, he's the Messiah. With the Holy Spirit and with power, he went about doing good and healing. So he was good and he did good. Healing all who are oppressed by the devil. So he often, you know, the two are thrown in the same pot because the thinking was that this type of hardship and pain and suffering was caught up with demons. And certainly there was actual demon possession that then was, there were casting out of demons in large quantities through Jesus' ministry. And it would be fools to think that there's no such challenge today. The world, the flesh, and the devil are still active. But in Jesus' ministry, it became obvious that none of them had any strength in front of Jesus. Jesus spoke, and that was it. Demon was gone, or the sickness was gone at his word, because he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit, with power. So he did these things. And it says, for God was with him. In verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. So you speak of a summary of his ministry. He did good by healing and casting out demons, and we're witnesses of these things. And then moving to then his passion, his death, and then his resurrection. Just talked about his death here. Verse 40, God raised him on the third day. They had put him to death, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, which is why, by the way, the angel told you to come get me. I mean, I'm just throwing a little extra in there, but that's the, I think, necessary logic there, that you need to hear this from God's official witnesses. We saw the risen Lord. We were witnesses to this, and what did they do? They ate with him, right? Not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That table fellowship is there prominent again. Isn't that interesting? Then verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. In him receives, that everyone who, I totally misread that. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Notice the way that God's very prominent as the speaker and doer and actor through this whole thing. First of all, he gives the visions to Peter and to Cornelius. But here it's like God anointed Jesus. God was with him. God raised him on the third day. Chosen by God to appear to us as witnesses. He commanded us. All the prophets bear witness. So in all the ways that God speaks and has spoken, Old Testament, now currently through his apostles, he has spoken. He has done this. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Through the name of Jesus. This, brothers and sisters, don't miss it, is the profound, the declared way of salvation, declared by God himself. That way of salvation is to hear the gospel message and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to believe it, to repent, and to believe. And all who do that will receive forgiveness of sins. Debt no longer yours, paid for by another. Forgiveness of all your debt through the name of Jesus. And it's while Jesus, while Peter is preaching these things, declaring the good news of who Jesus is, the one anointed by God, he lived this way, he died, he was raised from the dead, we are witnesses of these things, he's saying these things, and if you believe in him, you will have forgiveness of sins in his name. This is what God is declaring to you. As they're hearing that message, they come alive. While he was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues, that's different languages, and extolling God, that is to praise him exuberantly, right? To lift up his name, to magnify his name. So whatever language they were doing it in, that's what they were doing. How did they know that the lights had come on? Because they heard the message and they believed it with joy and praising, loud shouts. That's how they knew. And so Peter's, well, do you think God's at work in this? Right? You think God's doing a thing? Right? So who can stop these guys from having baptism? And they get baptized and they ask them to stay a few days and they do. And then on to the story we've just rehearsed in Jerusalem. So you could say this is the new covenant way of salvation, but I would argue that it's just the real way of salvation that was always pointed at. The whole Bible is pointing at this way of salvation. This is the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit empowered faith in the gospel. So when they heard the story in Jerusalem, they are a good example to us in this story because they heard the story and what happens? They fell silent. And the expression there means that they were quieted. They didn't, they haven't any, I got no more questions. There it is, right? There, question asked, question answered, right? You didn't go into that Gentile house on your own authority. God put you there, and God underlined that you were supposed to be there. I got no more questions. God often surprises us in the way he does things, isn't it? Isn't that true? And it would behoove us to follow their example, not to stand, like Peter, not to stand in God's way. If God's doing a thing, unexpected to you, but he's clearly doing it. It's tricky. We've got to stand under the authority of the Word of God. That's true. He's never going to contradict what he's said in his Word. Right? This transition from old to new has happened already. But I'm thinking more along the lines of things that we sometimes, in our immaturity, which is like, you know, all of us at the beginning, and we all struggle to get out of it. So I'm not trying to pick on any particular person, but we can think, especially if you grow up in the church, this can seep in. But I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. Why this sickness? Why did this job not work out? Why did this relationship come apart? Why did, right? And yet time and time again, you see that God has used usually all of those things to bring you to where you really needed to be with him. When you belong to God, all things are calculated to bring you, to draw you into your most urgent relationship. Your faith in Jesus Christ, your love for Jesus Christ, your submission to the King. To knit you together with all of God's people into his holy temple. This is the primary thing going on in your life. And oftentimes it's a struggle and loss that we have in this life that gets our attention and gets us on board with the big picture that really matters. Really, really matters. So it gives, I think this is teaching us a certain level of humility. This is not our show. This is not our plan. This is not our rescue plan. It's God's rescue plan. We participate in God's rescue plan. And oftentimes the manner in which that plays out is surprising to us. But we stick to the truth of the scriptures. We stick to the message of the gospel in particular. And we spend a lot of time on our knees. We pray and we cling to the gospel and we pray and we cling to the gospel. But like the reformers of old, we should be willing to lay down our lives for the truth of the gospel. It's that important. If somebody was going to take one of your kids, you'd definitely dive in the way and try to stop that. But this is that kind of urgency times 10. This is the living God. This is a way of salvation. This is the way to reconcile with a God who created the universe and you and I and upholds us by the power of his word. This is the way. This is the only way. It's through Christ alone, through faith alone. It's found, that message is found in the scriptures alone. Scriptures are the top authority. Nobody else can redefine the message. And it's God's grace alone, which results in God's glory. That's where we'll land. That's where the passage, that's where the story lands. Verse 18, the second half, and they glorified God. So they weren't just quiet. They weren't just like, I have no more questions. They weren't silent at all, really. So silence is a confusing word. It's kind of one of those translation issues, right? But they were silent with regard to their questions. But they were verbal with their glory, giving glory, right? They glorified God. And, you know, glory is weightiness, a majestic weightiness. It's substance, things that matter. Glory matters, but it's like the highest thing that matters, and it's majestic. And so we certainly don't add to God's glory by glorifying. We acknowledge it. We shout it. We participate in it and rejoice in it. We give glory to God. They glorify God, and this is what they were saying. This is how they were speaking his glory. This is the glory of God. Then to Gentiles, the nations also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's acknowledging that the whole thing is God's gift. Why did Cornelius pray to Yahweh to begin with? Why did he have the sense that he was should help the poor, have the sense that he was poor and that was the right thing to do is to help the poor, and he was asking God to help him? Why was he praying repeatedly? Why, when they heard the gospel, did the lights go on? And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God granted them repentance, turning away from life lived by your own rules, by your own assessment, by your own power, for your own ends. God grants repentance. That's grace. That's what grace is. And they were giving glory to God. So if our salvation from start to finish is his work, so that the reason why you believe today was because of a primary work of God. You know, you get that again and again in the Bible. A famous place is, of course, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God that works in you, both the will and the work. So it should make sense to us from the Creator God. How do we do what we do now with our physical bodies? Because we are created, right? So too in our new creation, how do we now have joy in our salvation? Because we were created. And so we do. How are we brought to repentance? We're granted a new heart that stops going the old way and turns and goes a new way following Christ. We really do that, but it's grounded in the work of God. God is the one that enables it, empowers it, and brings it to pass. It's easy to be troubled by that if you haven't thought much very deeply about that before, but it ends up being a sweet, sweet comfort. We belong to God, the one who created us, and he loves us, and he'll see us all the way home. It's a sweet, sweet truth. And since it's all his work, he gets all the glory. As it says in Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So delight in this glory of God and defend the glory of God. Now, it's not the same as honor religions, like we have to, like somebody says something bad and we got to then kill them. That's going on in the world and other religions. That's not us. It means that we, no matter what comes, no matter whether people are listening or not listening, whether people like us or hate us, the gospel's the gospel's the gospel. This is the way of salvation, period. That we tooth and nail hang on to that gospel message. This is the only way to reconcile with God. This is the only way to deal with death, which, by the way, you all have to reckon with. The clock is ticking. The way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Protect it, defend it, stand on it, rest in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glorious gospel. I pray that as we've considered it again this morning from this story, that our hearts would warm again, that our minds would race with the excitement of it and the wonder of it and the glory of it. And would you indeed fill us with your Holy Spirit that we too will glorify your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by turning to number 337. Let's sing God of Grace and God of Glory. Couldn't have had a better title, right, for the sermon.